All right, I think all systems are go. So, Judges chapter 18. Now, this is kind of a continuation of last week's chapter. Remember last week's chapter, our upside-down, inside-out story where everything is confusion? In fact, everything in these remaining chapters of Judges is confusion because the people are living in confusion. And the chapters begin with, there was no king in Israel. Last week's chapter, it said there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is what it looks like. It looks very confusing. So why did God put it in here if it's just confusion? Well, in the middle of this confusion, what we see are principles. We see what happens when we sin. We see what can happen when we leave the Torah, when we disobey our king in heaven. And so we need to learn lessons here that will protect us. Everything here is a warning for us. And wise people heed warnings. Isn't that true? So let's see what this chapter holds for us. It says there in the first verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danite was seeking a heritage in which to dwell. For our heritage and had not yet fallen to them up to that day among the tribes of Israel. Dan is a very interesting tribe. Now, you understand what I mean by tribe. We think of cowboys and Indians when we think of tribes. You can think of it as a family. Jacob had 12 sons, and these sons each had sons and more children and children, and each of these 12 sons became the patriarch of his family, his tribe. And Dan was one of Jacob's children. And Dan is kind of odd among the tribes, though, because he's always last. He's always last in everything. They're a very large tribe. They weren't last in that. But they were the last tribe to travel in the wilderness. God established a formation, so when the cloud moved, they would pack up and they would get in a certain arrangement as they moved. Dan was always the last tribe, always brought up the rear. One of the reasons is because they were good fighters. And if somebody tried to attack from the rear, well, there was Dan, well-armed, strong, large, and they were ready to protect. Dan was the last tribe to get an inheritance. And you can read about that back in the book of Joshua, I think around the 19th chapter, where they're giving out the inheritance. Dan's the last one. They were the, let's see, there's something else here. Oh, yeah, the last of the judges. Who was the last of the judges in the book of Judges? Samson. From what tribe? Dan. So we find Dan always in last place in so many ways. And it says there that Dan was seeking a heritage. Well, wait a minute. When they came into the land under Joshua, the land was assigned. Dan was assigned a section of land. What happened to their heritage? They lost it. They lost it. If you go back to the first chapter of Judges, we read about this. In chapter 1, Judges chapter 1, and it says in verse 34, Judges 1:34. It says, the Amorite forced the children of Dan up the mountain, for they did not let them descend to the valley. Somehow Dan failed to conquer their land. Some of the Jewish legends and history say that they did finally conquer the land, but they later lost it. Some of the history say that they decided the land was too small for them and they just abandoned it. Here's the lesson for us about Dan. Dan represents those who have been given an inheritance by God and for one reason or another have lost it or rejected it. Dan is kind of a picture of what can happen to a person when they decide they don't like the lot in life that God has given them. And they want someone else's. They want to be like someone else. They don't want to be themselves. I was talking to someone just the other day, and his life was kind of upside down. He made a lot of bad decisions. And I was talking to him about changing, and I made it very clear to him, I don't want you to be like me. I need you to be like you. And only by giving your life to God can you become you. Because the world doesn't need two Grants, doesn't need two Kens or two Aprils or two Maries. It already has one of each of those. And that's exactly what the world needs, is one. God never ran out of ideas. He never made two people exactly alike. There are no two snowflakes alike. There are no two souls alike. He made each one of us distinct. But the thing is, sin mars our distinctions. When you see people who are in sin, they become very much alike. They lose their personalities, or they alter their personalities to be like someone else. But when a person is in the Lord and living their life before the Lord, they become uniquely themselves. The world wants to make you into clones. God wants to make you into children, distinct individual people. And if you want to truly be you, well, guess what? God does too. But Dan, for some reason or other, rejected or lost their inheritance. Now, I'm going to kind of jump to the end of the story for a moment, because I'm going to tell you right up front, Dan not only represents people who have lost or rejected their inheritance, the tribe of Dan actually represents Satan and his kingdom. Watch this. I want you to notice something here. Please forgive me. I'm always looking for clever titles for overheads. And I had heard the devil went down to Georgia the other day, and so I call this Devil Went Down to Laish. Laish is the town that Dan in this chapter goes and conquers. Satan abandoned his original inheritance, didn't he? He left his position in heaven. He rebelled. So did Dan. According to the scriptures and the Hebrew histories, Dan kind of maintained a nomadic lifestyle. Because they had rejected or lost their inheritance, they kind of wandered. And they're described in this chapter still living in tents. All the other tribes had built houses. They had cities. Dan, they're still in tents. And there's a place called Nakane Dan, the camp of Dan. They apparently would pass through there quite often and camp out. So they were still kind of nomadic. Well, what's interesting, when you go to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, all the sons of God, the angels, can present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And God said, where have you been, Satan? He says, oh, traveling to and fro in the world and up and down in it. Just a nomad, wandering around. Dan was the first tribe to institutionalize false worship and idolatry. In last week's chapter, we saw a man from the tribe of Ephraim. His name was Micaiah. Who is like Yah? Who is like God? But then in the chapter, his name is shortened to just Micah. What is this? What it means. Because he created an idol, his mother did, and then he housed it in his own little temple. He hired his own little priest. He built, made his own little ephod and priestly garments. And remember how the chapter closed last week? Where he says, now I know that the Lord will be good for me, good to me, for this Levite has become my priest. Well, in this chapter, if you've read it, Dan comes to Micah's house and steals his idol, offers a better deal to his priest, takes the ephod and all the other little pertinences, and just steals them and takes them, and he ensconces them in a new city, Laish, which he conquers and renames Dan, and that is where idolatry found its first real foothold in Israel. He institutionalized false worship. Last week we saw one person go astray. This week, in this chapter, we see a whole tribe go astray. He used fear and intimidation to control others. That's exactly what Satan does. Fear is his strategy. If you look at verses 25 and 26, Micah runs out of the house and says, what are you doing? You took my priest, took my idol, you took the ephod, you took the garments, you took all this stuff. What are you doing? And verse 25 says, but the children of Dan said to him, let your voice not be heard among us, lest embittered men strike out at you, and you bring about the death of yourself and your household. And he looks around and sees these 600 armed men from the tribe of Dan. And he figures it's not worth it. He uses intimidation and fear to get his way. In this chapter, we see the tribe of Dan would steal, kill, and destroy. Isn't that what Yeshua says about the enemy? He comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. We just read verse 25. Actually, start in verse 24. It says, Micah says, you took my God that I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. What more do I possess? So how can you say to me, what concerns you? And then Dan answers him. And then look what it says in verse 26. Then the children of Dan went on their way. Micah saw that they were stronger than he, so he turned and went back to his house. Thus they took what Micah had made and the priest who had been his. So Dan's a thief. They came upon Laish, upon a quiet and secure people. It's a quiet and a peaceful people. And the word there is interesting. It's quiet and trusting. The root word, secure, means they were a trusting people. They're described three times in this chapter, and each time they're described in terms of being quiet, peaceful, trusting people. But what does Dan do? And they struck them down by the sword. So they killed them. And they burnt the city down. That's called destruction. Steal, kill, destroy. There it is, in that order. Yes, Phil. Pardon me? Sheep. Yes, right. They were like sheep. Now, what's interesting, these people of Laish, now these were Gentiles, they seem to have all the qualities Dan lacked. They were better people than Dan. They were quiet and trusting people. And there's not one negative word the scriptures have about the people of Laish, these Gentile people. And yet Dan just goes in, slaughters them, and burns the city down. Yes, David. Not at all. It was completely his idea. And what's interesting is Laish dwelt outside the land of Canaan. It was outside. Now here's something else we have to look at. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And you know, a lot of people who want to attack the Bible, and specifically the Torah, they often talk about, well, how could a loving God send his people in and just slaughter all these towns and villages? Well, you go to chapter 20 for a moment. And it gives the instructions for going in to conquer a city in the land of Canaan. And start with verse 10. Here's what Moses is saying. God speaks through Moses. And he tells him, when you go into Canaan, this is what you do. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Dan didn't do that. I'm sure they had. These quiet and trusting people of Laish would have gone for peace. It goes on. It says, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your laborers and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are a few cities and there are a few people groups where God says, these particular ones, their sins are so bad. Their sexual perversion, their occultic practices are so evil and wicked, they've reached the fullness of sin. They need to be eradicated. That's the only merciful and the best thing you can do for them. But all the other towns, this is what you do. You offer them peace first. Dan did not do that. Dan is described as an angry people, as an embittered people. The word there for embittered is the same word as for Mara. Remember when they were traveling through the wilderness, they came to the waters that were bitter? And they named the place Mara? That's the same word used here in chapter 18. Now, what is an embittered person? The sages write that this refers to a person who is angry. Listen to this. Rabbi Yerushalmi explains that this expression refers to people who have permitted themselves to be overcome by anger. Do you know when you get really angry? It's because it's by your permission. When anger enters a person, his pure and holy soul is driven out. In its place enters a bitter one. Instead of desiring goodness and kindness, he becomes selfish and cruel. Therefore, the rabbi said that God's holy presence does not abide with one who is angry. I remember a fellow years ago had a real problem with anger, and he's always getting trouble with the law, and in his relationships, he was just a total wreck, and he was always calling, wanting advice. And I say, why did you do such and such? He says, I just got mad. I just got so angry. I kept calling. Well, that explains it. Don't get angry. But I couldn't help it. I just got angry. And I explained to him a fruit of the Spirit, because this is a believer. I said, a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I said, if you are not controlling you, then you have to just ask yourself, what is? Then something else is. You got that? Don't allow yourselves to be controlled by anger. Yes, Bonnie, you had your hand up earlier.
Yeah. And as they were trying to land, they saw Micah's buildings and his things there. And then when he came back to report, he said, well, we're going to stop here first. And 5 men went to Micah's house and took all his things out of there.
Right.
And the priest's name was Jonathan, the Levite, and said, what I did is read from the sages, he didn't confirm it to Moses.
That's always the debate. We're going to come to him in a moment. But Bonnie brings up something really important. I want you to notice something about Dan as we go through the chapter. Dan felt justified in all they did. In fact, they thought they had God's blessing. In fact, they even imitated the spies earlier. Remember when Israel was in the wilderness and they sent the 12 spies into the land? And when they came back, 10 of the spies gave an evil report. But Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. But because the people believed the evil report of the 10, God said, since they spent 40 days spying out the land, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness here, just kind of doing laps around Mount Edom. Isn't that the one? They just kind of kept doing the laps around. And so here, Dan, what do? They send out 5 men, go spy out the land, find us a new inheritance. These men go, they come back, they give a good report, and all the people of Dan say, oh, let's go. They probably thought, we're doing pretty good. A couple generations ago, they didn't have the faith, but we do. They didn't believe the spies' report. They had a negative feeling about the spies' report. We're positive. They were disobedient. We're obedient. In fact, they had even, as Bonnie mentioned, met up with Micah earlier, and met the Levite in his house. And this is one of the things you can add in. I didn't put it on the list, I don't think. No. I didn't put it on the list. We'll come back to the list, a couple other items here. But you can add this one. They always saw themselves in a positive light. You can add that about Dan. Satan's the same way. He only sees himself in a positive light. Satan views himself as the victim. You know, be very careful when people try to convince you you are a victim. Be very careful. Because the moment you start looking at yourself as a victim, and there's a right way to do that, because sometimes you might be, and you might need to go to court. You might need to testify against someone. There's a right way, but then there's this victimizing attitude that so many people in society have. And when you get that attitude, it's a satanic attitude, Because then you believe God wronged you and he owes you. All right? Just need to be very careful of that. But Dan always saw themselves in a positive light. For example, with the five spies, they're going through the land. You go down to verse 5. And they met Micah. Micah was a very hospitable person. He invites him to come and stay with him. And they hear the voice of this Levite. Apparently he was praying or doing something, and they strike a conversation. And he said, what are you doing here? Who are you? How'd you get here? What's going on? And verse 4, we'll start there. The Levite answered them, Micah did such and such for me. He hired me, and I became a priest for him. So the five spies say to him, inquire, please, of Elohim. Inquire, please, of God, so that we may know if our journey upon which we go will be successful. The priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is nochach. Nochach, that's the Hebrew word. It's spelled with three letters, nun, kaf, chet. The journey in which you go is nochach with Adonai. Now, the word nochach, as it's spelled here in the Hebrew, means it's open to God. He sees it. It's right before him, which doesn't tell you anything, because God sees everything. So the priest basically is saying, God sees it all. He didn't tell them if it was good or if it was bad. But you see, what did Dan hear? What they heard was the word nochach with a vav added in. Sounds the same. But when you add the vav, which is not there in the original, it means correct. It means positive. It means the right way. So as I look at the Hebrew, the word the priest spoke is not the word that Dan heard. When we are under satanic delusion, we hear things differently. Mm-hmm. You ever notice how the enemy is called the prince of the power of the air? Have you ever been in a conversation where the word that went out of your mouth, by the time it went into that other person's ear, it had been completely twisted? Then you know the prince of the power of the air is at work. There are some people who I believe are not wicked and evil people. But what they hear is not what I say. What they hear is not what you say. And what comes out of your mouth, by the time it goes into their ears, process, it's completely different. And this is a person where the power of the enemy is strong. And this is the case of Dan. Let me show you something else that's kind of interesting. I really wasn't going to get into this, but I can blame one. Was it Bonnie? Who do I blame? Bonnie? I think Bonnie. I'll blame you. I'll blame Bonnie. No, it's kind of interesting, though. If you go back to Genesis 46:23. Genesis 46:23. I mentioned earlier that Jacob had 12 sons, and all of them had a number of sons in turn, except for Dan. Dan had only one son. So the tribe of Dan was not broken into subgroups. It was just one family. And in Genesis, 46:23? It gives us the name of Dan's son. As you go through the chapter, it's giving the sons of each of the tribes. And in verse 23, it says, the sons of Dan, Cushim. Just one son. That's all he had. One. Cushim. All right? You got that? What does the word Cushim mean? It means passionate. Great haste. It doesn't mean passionate in a good sense. It just means filled with passion, filled with heat. And someone who's hasty to make decisions, emotional, flies into something right away based on his feelings. That's what the word kushim means. Well, now you go to Numbers chapter 26. We move forward in time. Numbers chapter 26. And again, it's giving family trees. It's giving the names of sons. And when you come down to verse 42, Numbers 26:42, says, these are the sons of Dan according to their families, of Shucham, the family of the Shuchamites. These are the families of Dan according to their families. In other words, still just one son, but wait a minute, the name's different. What they did, they took two letters in Cushim, And they switched them. So now it's Shuham. They didn't like Hushim, which means passionate, hasty. So they changed it to Shuham, which means justified, equal. Isn't that interesting? Didn't like his name? Changed it to something else. Yes. It means equal or justified. Okay? It means kind of made right. If you have an NASB, it footnotes this. No, it doesn't. Now I'm thinking of another verse. Forget that. Scratch that thought. And then notice, too, when it conquers the city of Laish, you skip to the very end of the book of chapter 18, what does Dan do? They burned Laish to the ground. They killed everybody, burned it to the ground. Then they built up the city and settled in it. Verse 29. They named the city what? Dan. What's the word? Hubris. There's the word for it. Here's our word for the day. Hubris. You've heard of people who are proud, right? Then you've heard of people who are arrogant, and then there are the people who have hubris. Dan had hubris. He takes this town named Laish, which means an old lion, and he names it after himself. You know, most of the Canaanite cities maintained their names. Some were changed, but they're changed to something to reflect something about God. What does Dan do? He just names it after himself. We're not done with our list. Let's go on. Do you know Dan is called a serpent? Go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. He calls his 12 sons around him, and he prophesies over each one. And what does he say about his son Dan? Verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels. And the word for heel is the word Yaakov, Jacob. Remember the serpent in the garden? God prophesies and says that there'll be animosity between the serpent and the woman and her seed. And it says the serpent shall bruise his heel, his Yaakov, which is the name Jacob, but he shall crush your head. Right? So again, there's a connection. That bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. And Dan, sure enough, as we mentioned earlier, was the tribe that institutionalized idolatry and false worship and became a tremendous stumbling block. What did I say? Tremendous? Did I say that right? Tremendous stumbling block to Israel. He was indeed a serpent on the way, on the path. One last one. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a list of the 12 tribes. But there are two names missing. You say, well, how could you have all 12 listed and have two missing? Jacob had 12 sons. Well, remember Levi, his son Levi was not numbered among the tribes. And Joseph wasn't. In place of Joseph, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they would be numbered. So he still wind up with 12. But as you go through the list, notice there are two names missing. Verses 5 through 8, from the tribe of Judah, it goes to Reuben, Gad, verse 6, tribe of Asher, then Naphtali, Manasseh, verse 7, it mentions Simeon, Levi, and Issachar, and verse 8 mentions Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Who's missing? Dan and Ephraim. Why Dan and Ephraim? Why Dan and Ephraim? The answer is found back in Deuteronomy again. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I know we're doing a lot of jumping today. I hope it's worth it. Let your fingers do the jumping. Isn't that... Okay. I hate dead air because I try to fill it with really dumb humor. All right, Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 29, starting at verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. Moses is speaking, "Moreover, you have seen their abominations of the Canaanites, their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart,' in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Which two tribes are mentioned or ignored in Revelation 7? Dan and Ephraim. Why those two? Last week, what tribe did Micah belong to? Ephraim. Who stole his idol and established it? Dan. Ephraim and Dan. They're not mentioned in Revelation 7. Their name is blotted out. In accordance with the Torah, Deuteronomy 29. Whether it's a man or a woman or a family or a tribe, it says. And those two tribes, their names are blotted out in Revelation 7. And the root is here in Judges 17 and 18. All of the above, and because they'd rejected God's ways. They just rejected God's ways. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. Pardon me? I don't know how much they knew, but they went into it because they seemed like it was a good it seemed like a good idea to them. We need to be real careful what seems like a good idea to us, because often our ways are the death way. Remember last week we talked about that. Valerie. We're not quite sure. We do know there in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, it says that the Amorites drove them back up the mountain, would not let them come down from the mountain. But then some of the legends in history say that they did conquer their inheritance, but then they lost it again in battle. Some say they outgrew it, decided they wanted it, then moved to a new place. Oh. Yes. Ephraim created the idol. Last week, chapter 17, Micah and his mother, they were Ephraimites. Yes. Yeah, thanks for clearing that up. That may not have been clear to everyone. I have a stack of tapes from last week if you weren't here last week. Oh, Greek question over here. Yes. Oh, yes. Well, we're going to get to that right now. Ken asked a great question. Why are we commanded to bless our sons after Ephraim and Manasseh? Let's talk about Manasseh for a little bit. Bonnie mentioned earlier that this priest, this Levite, who Micah hired, was named Jonathan. His name is found in chapter 18, verse 30. Now, it's kind of odd that the Bible would wait till the end of the story to give the person's name. Usually people are named at the beginning of the story. But we went all through chapter 17, we go all through chapter 18, and finally, next to last verse, we finally are given this priest's name. And it says in verse 30, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Manasseh, he and his children were priests for the tribe of the Danites up until the day the land was exiled. So there's his name, Jonathan ben Gershom ben Manasseh. If you have a Hebrew Bible, and you look over at the Hebrew column, his name is written like this. Now, if you don't read Hebrew, that's okay. I just want you to notice something here. This says, and Jonathan, ben means son of, Gershom, ben, or son of, Manasseh. You see that second letter in Manasseh, the nun, how it's elevated up high? That's the way it's been written in scrolls that contain the book of Judges since day one. Now the question comes up, why? Why? Well, it's almost as if it's undecided if the nun should be in the name or not. Is it entering the name or is it leaving it? Is it supposed to be there or not supposed to be there? It's almost as if it's indecisive. Well, what happens if you take the nun out of the name? The name becomes Moshe, Moses. Mem, Shin, Hey. That's Moses. What happens if you put the nun in the name? It becomes Manasseh. See, the only difference here is Mem, Nun, Shin, Hey. Manasseh. It's almost as if God is saying, pick your name. You can either be a Moses or you can be a Manasseh. And you say, what's wrong with being a Manasseh? He was Ephraim's brother, a son of Joseph. Well, being that Manasseh, that's okay. But there's another Manasseh in Scripture. You go forward in time. Hezekiah has a son who becomes king of Judah. His name is Manasseh, the most wicked king in the Scriptures. The worst. The most sinful, the most idolatrous, the most violent, the most perverted. He was the worst king of Judah ever. And it's like the nun is indecisive. You know, it's like the nun is in each of our lives. The letter, now nun, don't think Catholicism. I'm talking about the letter nun, okay? It's like there's a nun that's ready to descend into our lives or ready to be rejected from our lives. We can become like the Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who's filled with wickedness and lived after the flesh. Or you can become like Moshe. Is the nun coming into your life or is it leaving? The letter nun, if you notice, is bent. And it always represents things that are bent. If you look at Psalm 145, each verse starts with the letter Hebrew alphabet in order. The first verse starts with Aleph, the next verse starts with Bet, and Gimel, and Dalet, and Hey. It goes right through the alphabet, but then it skips one verse. Guess which verse that is? It skips the verse that begins with the letter nun. It's just skipped altogether. And it goes to the next letter, which is sonic. Sonic means to support something. And what does it say in that next verse? It starts with sonic. It says that God supports the fallen. That's the word sonic means, supports, and straightens all the bent. Isn't that interesting? And to drive that home, the verse that should start with none doesn't even exist in the Psalm. Psalm 145. You'll notice that letter is missing. He supports the fallen and straightens all the bent. You know, going back to Manasseh, there are two Manassehs. Now, what does the name Manasseh mean? If Gabriel is here, he could tell us. What does it mean? Forget. And he had a brother named Ephraim, which means fruitful. Joseph had these two sons. Who was the oldest, Manasseh or Ephraim? Manasseh was the oldest. Okay? And Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh because Joseph had a bitter life. His brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery, told his father he was dead. He'd gone into prison in Egypt, and finally got elevated to be this royalty in Egypt. And he's married to an Egyptian lady. She gives birth to a son. He names him Manasseh because God has caused me to forget all the heartache and all the pain in my life. Then she gives birth to a second son named Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he says, now God has made me fruitful. Well, when Jacob finally comes to Egypt, and Jacob's on his deathbed, he calls Joseph, and Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob. You know the story. And Joseph places Manasseh on Jacob's right side, so he gets the right hand, because Manasseh is the oldest. He gets the double portion of the blessing. And he puts Ephraim on the left side of Jacob, so he can put his left hand on Ephraim's head. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands. And it says it displeased Joseph. He tried to put his dad's hands back on the right head. And Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. It's interesting, Jacob's father Isaac, when he was old and blind, he didn't know what he was doing. He blessed Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau, remember? But Jacob, he'd been broken by the Lord. He had wrestled with God and won. He walked with a limp, but he had been broken in a deep way. And even though he was old and blind, he knew who was who. And he crossed his hands. He put his right hand on the youngest. And he says, Manasseh will be blessed, but he'll serve the fruitful. What's God teaching us through this? There are two things God wants to do in our lives when we come to him. The first one is to forget. God wants to put away our past. He says he's forgotten our sins. He's separated them as far as east from the west, buried them in the depths of the sea. He's forgotten them. You should too. Put them away. Remember the lessons you learned from them. But remember, you're not that person anymore. That person is dead and you are a new creation. Forgetfulness is first. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't move on to fruitfulness. God wants us to become fruitful because that's the purpose of forgetfulness, so we can become fruitful for him. You follow? And fruitfulness is the most important. Fruitfulness then gets the right hand of blessing. But forgetfulness must come first. Some people never enter fruitfulness in their lives, and their redeemed lives, because they've never put away the old man. They've never put that all away yet. Yes, Bonnie?
I noticed something about this. Jonathan, he did a spiritual people, because he's a Levite, and he didn't know how the tabernacle was set up.
Of course.
He went to Micah's house, and they had all these idols. And then he went with Dan. But there was no animal sacrifice. There was no repentance of sin. There was no shedding of blood. It was just serving stone idols.
It was an empty. It was just an empty. Very good point. Empty form. Empty form. That's why it's false worship. It's idolatry. Very good point. One more word about Manasseh before I forget. Manasseh means forgetfulness. And we are two Manassehs in Scripture. The first Manasseh represents forgetting what's behind, because when Joseph named him Manasseh, it's because he'd forgotten what was behind. The pain and the distress, the sin of his brothers, is all put away. The Manasseh son of Hezekiah, he also forgot. He forgot God. Completely eradicated God from his memory and from his life. Which Manasseh are you? You see? So, there are two Manassehs. They both have teach us a lesson about forgetfulness. Yeah, Uncle Mike.
What about the 144,000?
Oh, golly.
Well, I'm trying to get you, right?
Yeah.
And who's
going to
sit on the throne?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I always get that from Jehovah's Witnesses. I had to remind you. Mike's an elder here. He's not a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. Yeah, so the question is, they're all Jews, right? Is that what your point is? Yeah. Yeah, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all Jews. Yes.
So many from each tribe?
Yes, 12,000 from each tribe. And pardon me?
Descendants of Dan?
No.
No?
No. Mm-mm. Dan or Ephraim, not listed.
Neither one of them?
And in their place, Levi is mentioned, who's usually not mentioned, and Joseph is mentioned, as well as Manasseh, his son.
Mm-hmm.
So it still makes the complement of 12.
Same way on the throne.
Possibly, that I don't know. Yeah, that I don't know. Yes, by all means.
Ezekiel 48, don't you think that's talking about the final city, where each gate gets a name for the 12, then mentioned that?
That's interesting. He does straighten the bent, doesn't he? Yeah, that's a good question, because I know there are other lists there that are prophetic, and Dan is mentioned there, but in Revelation 7 he's not. It's almost as if in Revelation 7, where these 144,000 are commissioned to go out and spread the gospel, spread the word of God. Dan and Ephraim are left in the cold. Yet, later when the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem descend, they're restored back to the proper place. But they miss that glorious moment. So, yeah. Everything leads to everything else, doesn't it? Yeah, you never get to the bottom of it. Yes. Yeah, he saves at the uttermost. So
in their idol worship, they forfeited their privilege of preaching the true gospel.
Yes. Neat lesson, huh?
Yeah.
Interesting to me also that it was in Dan, apparently, where Yeshua stood at the gates of hell, which is a big place, the well behind the pond.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I've heard of that, yes.
So to speak. Mm-hmm. That was the place of Dan where actually the great idols were.
Yes.
Okay, then he said on this foundation that Yeshua is the Messiah, the salvation and the Messiah. Will he build his...
And the gates of hell will not fail.
Because he's going to build it. It's not Dan that's building it.
I was reading about some of the archaeology of Laish in that area. And they're still doing excavations and digging up idols, and it was just rife with idol worship. And there's Dan, part of the chosen people, right in the middle of it, promoting it.
Sean was saying a couple weeks ago at dinner that what if 1,000 years from now, whatever, they uncovered America, and uncovered like the Hall of Fame, football Hall of Fame.
Yeah.
What would they think he did?
Oh, I'd love to walk through that door, Ken, but I'm just going to refrain. Joan, we're going to give you the last word. We'll move on to the last part of the study then.
I have a geographical question. Is the location of Dan where the origin of the Jordan River is?
Yes.
How can that be if you said Lach is not in the
same? Because, okay, let me get a... Okay, Laish is way up north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's one of the rivers that feeds into the Jordan way up to the north. So, but it is actually outside the land of Canaan.
To the north.
Yes, way up to the northeast. Dan's property was down in Gaza, down the southwest. He moved clear opposite corner. Well, we really didn't get to get into a whole lot of chapter 18. I was going to read a lot of the good bits there, but it's been a good discussion anyway, I hope. But there are two passages in Scripture I would like us to take a look at. Because none of us want to fall in the error of Dan. And this chapter is given to us as a warning because we are all capable of doing what Dan did. We read about how Dan, his career so closely parallels that of Satan himself. Like, you know, it's just awful, it's satanic, I could never do that. Well, the thing is, that is the power of Satan. The power of Satan is that as awful as he is, every one of us is capable of doing the same thing. Satan had a great start, so do you. How do you finish? That's the question. You see? So the thing that makes Satan so satanic is the fact that we are all capable of it. Trust me, if he was capable of doing what he did, and he was the son of the morning, he was the bright, most elevated of all God's created beings, hey, if he could do it, you could do it. That is what we must learn from him. Don't read about Satan and think, oh, I could never do that. Whenever you see Satan's name, remember that's a code word saying, you could do this too. Take heed. You could be a serpent in the way, snapping at the heels of others and making them fall. Have you ever made someone stumble? There was an interesting story. I think I've shared it with you before, and this is getting way off track. There's a, in some of the esoteric writings of Judaism, there's a story where these rabbis are walking along and one young rabbi asked the question. You know, all questions are open for discussion in Judaism. I love that. There's no such thing as a dumb question. And this rabbi asked the question, he says, where did the demons go on the Sabbath day? It's the most holy day of the week. The most holy day in the calendar is the Sabbath. What did the demons do? And the older rabbi answers, and where he gets this, I don't know, but he answers and says, they hide behind the millstones in the depths of the sea. Well, Yeshua apparently knew this ancient tale, because he says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, you belong with the demonic on a bad day, because you're doing their work. And let that be a lesson to you. Did you get the context of the story now? It's a pretty powerful one. How can we prevent imitating the actions of Dan? First passage is Deuteronomy 5:32. And this same basic message is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4 more times in Scripture. And it says this, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. Okay? Turn aside from the Torah, from His commandments, to the right or the left. What does this mean? Well, you've all been here long enough, you know what right and left are code words for. Right is what? The spiritual. And the left is the physical. We all have a tendency to go right of center or left of center when it comes to the commandments. In other words, we have a tendency to over-spiritualize the commandments, and therefore we don't really have to obey them. Or we have a tendency to get so caught up in the details and in legalism, we miss the heart, the living core of Torah. The Pharisees, did they go to the left or to the right? They went to the left, way to the left. They were so caught up in legalism and the details, and Yeshua talks about how they would even tithe the spices, the mint and the cumin. They were so exacting. But their hearts were far, far, far from God. On the other hand, I came from a background where I tended to spiritualize everything. I would study about the Shabbat and see how it's a day of rest, and I'd say, well, every day should be a rest of the day to the Lord. We should be at a constant state of rest spiritually, so I don't need to rest on Saturday. I'd read about the food laws, about unclean and clean. I'd realize we should think and look and listen to things that are clean and pure, but not to things that are unclean and pure, past the pork chops. I got around to trying to spiritualize tithing, and about then God got a hold of me and smacked me and said, come on, shape up. But we want to spiritualize things. We want to look at the heart, and the hearts are true. But then we think, well, I don't really need to bother conforming to that. So some people tend to be very physically oriented. Some people tend to commit the sin towards a spiritual end and not to comply and obey physically. Well, let's take an extremes. If you want to be totally a physical person, absolutely physical, and completely free of the spirit, here's an easy remedy. You take a gun, you shoot yourself. Your spirit leaves your body, and your body's left completely alone. Of course, you're dead, but now you are a completely physical man. That's what a totally physical man looks like. He's a corpse. On the other hand, if you like to be a totally spiritual person, completely free of the flesh, you take a gun and shoot yourself. Now you're completely free of the flesh, you're still dead. You're still a corpse. You get the idea? People who stray to the left or right, it is self-destructive. It is self-destructive. And right here in the center is where Tikkun Olam is. It's where we take the spiritual and the physical and they come together. Yeshua lived here. If you look at his life, what he did, what he said, it was in perfect harmony with God's word at all times. But you could always sense under the surface a living love for God, a oneness with God, someone who is filled with the Spirit and his presence, someone who is fully alive, completely alive. Life is found here. To move to the right or to the left is to move away from life. Okay? Now remember, the spiritual is the most important. So we'll put a 1 here. And this is second. So don't try to get me to tell you that the flesh is important as the spirit. But since we live in bodies of flesh, and we are spiritual creatures, we need to bring the two together. So the message and the messenger are one. Now, the other passage I want you to look at, you can write it down, is Deuteronomy 4:2. This is also repeated elsewhere in the Word. And it says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding to you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." This doesn't say left and right. This is add or take away. Which one did the Pharisees tend to do? Add. They added and added and added. Yeshua criticized them, says, "You keep binding these burdens on men's backs, but you won't lift one little finger to alleviate them." They kept adding more commandments. You know, the Torah talks about resting on Shabbat. Gives an example. Don't build fires. Some people then make it a commandment, you don't turn on lights, because electricity is fire. Obviously, they never took a physics lesson, because electricity is really magnetism. It has nothing to do with fire whatsoever. And there's nothing in the Torah that says, don't play with magnets on the Shabbat. Now, if they want to make that a tradition, not to turn on lights, God bless them. And I have very good friends, some of you too. You decide, on Shabbat, I'm not going to heat up food. We'll just eat things that are lukewarm or cold. Okay? And that's fine. God bless you. When you say that's a commandment, you're sinning if you cook food on Shabbat. If you heat something in the microwave, when you say you're sinning, you have added to God's word. What did Yeshua say? "You greatly err because you teach for commandments the traditions of men." I'm all for traditions. I'm all for keeping traditions as traditions. That's when they're beautiful and wonderful. When you start calling them commandments, they become something destructive. When you add to God's word, you enter into greater restriction. But when you take away from his word, you enter into confusion and chaos. Where was Yeshua? He was right there in the middle. He understood what traditions were. He understood what commandments were. He kept the commandments, and he kept the traditions as traditions. But he did not add to the word. He didn't take away from it. Christians tend to take away from the word and say, that doesn't apply today. Jews tend to add to it and say, well, you not only have to keep the Bible, you have to keep all the Talmud and all this other stuff. It's all Torah. It's all commandments. Now, when you put these two together, you have a bullseye. There's the bullseye, right there. You have either not to the right or the left, you have an added or taken away, and that's where Yeshua is. So you know what we do? Every one of us is somewhere other than the bullseye. Some are closer to the bullseye than others, and some are further away than others. Some of you may be up in here, where you've added to the Torah, and you're very physically observant about every little detail, but you've missed the spirit of things. And you've missed the freedom that there is in Torah, the liberating Torah, it's called. Others might be way over in here. Everything's just chaos. And la-di-da, I feel so spiritual today. And you're just walking in disobedience. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to be over here, and we say, that's the bullseye. Okay? We just want to move the bullseye someplace else. And anybody to the left of us, they're too physically oriented. Anybody to the right of us, they're all hypocrites. They're over-spiritualizing things. We tend to want to move the bullseye. It's like shooting an arrow at the barn and painting a target around it. You see? That's what we tend to do. And you say, what a good aim I am. I said that moving left and right on this line is destructive to you. Moving up and down this line is destructive to God's testimony. Because when you edit his word by adding to it or taking away, you edit God. You make him something different from what he is. His word is his name. His word is his very character. His word is his personality. And when you take away from the word or when you add on to the word, you have changed God. You've destroyed him. This is called destroying the Torah. And Yeshua says, do not think I came to destroy the Torah. I came to fill it. I came to properly interpret and show it what it looks like lived out in human flesh. He is the bullseye. We need to move towards him. Because the moment you think you're the bullseye, you begin to condemn those who aren't standing where you're standing. You become like Dan. You become someone who steals, kills, and destroys. Oh, there's so much more I could show you on this. So it was really cool. The best part of the lesson we'll just have to skip because of time. But when we get to the book of Exodus, I promise we'll get to it there. Yes, Jim, we'll give you the final word this morning.
Then the fact that we have the same potential to do with anybody else raises that security. And the first thought when I was thinking that is when I asked, well, the security is gone as far as really being beyond any kind of a doubt saved. But then it dawns on me, bingo. You're not supposed to be that secure. You're supposed to be always.
Yeah. That's a great insight. You understand what Jim's saying? We're so used to having our security in God, but then when you listen to a lesson like this, it's like, oh, am I left or right or up or down and up? You know, you start to panic. But, like you concluded, that should drive you closer to God. And that's my prayer that it will. Here's the prayer you pray. And you should pray it every day. And it takes guts. And that is this: God, do with me whatever you want, whatever needs to be done. I take all restrictions off. You do with me what you need to do. Don't pray that unless you mean it. Count the cost. In other words, God, correct me. What did David say? Here's a man after God's own heart. Search my heart and see if in me there's any wicked way. And it wasn't just so I could look at it and say, oh, yeah, there's some wicked ways there. Okay, let's move on. It was so you could change them, remove them, pry them out, even if it's painful. Can you pray that prayer? God, be my Lord, not just my Savior. Take control and of my circumstances, situations. I choose of my own free will to ask you, change in me whatever needs change. Destroy whatever needs destroy. Burn up whatever needs to be burned up. Shake whatever needs to be shaken. And what's left over is eternal. That's a tough one. But there's no prayer that I know that changes your life like that one. Yeah, so we should be afraid of disappointing Him. That's where our fear should be. But our security is knowing that He's not just our King, that He's our Father as well. A king's job is not to raise His subjects. A father's job is. So as our Father, His responsibility is to raise us up, to discipline us. Our responsibility is to be obedient children and submit to His fathership. And you can do that because He loves you as much as He loves His own Son, Yeshua. That's why He gave Him to die for us. Wrap your mind around that thought. Well, with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons that I pray we are learning from the story of Dan. Father, I pray we would never begin to think that we could never fall, because that's the very moment that we will. But Lord, may we always realize that we could disappoint you. We are capable of sin and rebellion. So Father, help that to drive us closer to you, to yield to you, to love you more, and to always find our security in our home, in your heart. So Lord, do with us what you will. Make us the people you want us to be. And don't let us be forgetful hearers, but to be doers of your word, and to remember the lessons we've learned this morning. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.